This Lord's Day, I'd like to bring a message in two parts, which I've entitled Lessons from Four Lepers. Lessons from Four Lepers. I think that's a title which uniquely describes only one passage in all of Scripture, and that is the one found in 2 Kings 7, verses 3 to 11. Second Kings 7. And I would begin with a simple reading of the text to be preached. This is the Lord's Word. And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, "Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also, and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, "We do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." So they came and called unto the porter of the city. And they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied and the tents as they were." And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. Amen. Amen. The word of the Lord. Having lately finished an exposition of 1 John in the New Testament, I've taken homiletical liberty now to jump around in different passages of the Bible and preach on texts as they strike me as useful for the church. And so once again, as we did last week, we come upon an Old Testament story. I don't know if you remember, but last week, remember, I preached on King Solomon and his apostasy. This is another passage from the books of the Kings later in the history. And these Old Testament stories, we could say in general, are full of insight about God and his ways with men. Biblical history is not like secular history. Secular history tells essentially what happened, but not with a view toward a spiritual agenda, if you will. The biblical history is revelatory. God made things happen a certain way and then recorded those events with interpretation to be an exposure of his true nature, which is hidden from us otherwise, to mankind. The Lord is teaching us how we can know him. and what that involves, even in Old Testament stories. The Lord is teaching us how He made us, and then how we sinned against Him, and then how in His holy response He judges men, and in His compassionate response He saves men. The Old Testament reproduces this basic spiritual message again and again, countless ways and times. Now, the story I just read is, of course, historically true. This is not a parable. It's not a made-up story. It's not a myth or a legend. This is as factual, or might even say more factual, than the events recorded in this morning's newspaper. This is what happened. Actually, in time-space history, and a certain piece of real estate that still is over there in the Middle East, but this happened 28 centuries ago. It's a historic event, and I don't want to downplay that at all in the way that I'll handle the text today. But it's more than a historical event. This is a divinely crafted telling of what happened to illustrate spiritual truth to us. I don't think I'm stretching at all to handle the text the way that I'm about to handle it in the preaching today. It's so plain and obvious to a spiritually minded person that there are parallels between the events and the way God deals with us in our sins, that I think the parallels are unavoidable. This passage, then, although it's about an event that happened long ago, it remains forever until the Lord's second coming, instructive to Christians wherever it's read. This is the apostolic view of the Old Testament scriptures. Even though, you know, some Christians would say, well, we live in a different dispensation now. On a certain level, I would agree with that. But the Old Testament scriptures remain the Word of God, remain vital for us in our knowledge of God and our walk with God. Paul wrote in Romans 15, whatsoever things were written aforetime. And here, when he wrote this epistle, he surely was referring to the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament today. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And he's writing to Christians. The Old Testament is meant for Christians. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, that's a technical term for the Hebrew canonical writings that had been in place for hundreds of years before Jesus and the Apostle Paul came on the scene. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So God made the events happen and caused the record to be written the way it is for the edification of Christians in all places and ages. That's the apostolic view of the Old Testament. And it's not surprising that that's the view of the apostles on the Old Testament when you realize that essentially the Old Testament is a proclamation of Christ. Jesus himself talked about how that Christ is in all the Scriptures. Luke 24, verses 24 and 44, as I recall. Now, we jumped right into the middle of the account with the reading of the text, but it cannot be understood very well or appreciated if you don't grasp the setting of the text. And there's a much larger setting, but it would take too long to read from Genesis to chapter 1 to 2 Kings 7 this morning that you might get the whole setting. So let's just back up to chapter 6, verse 24. And read up to the scripture we've already heard. Listen, it came to pass after this. This is 2 Kings 6:24. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and all his host went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king!" And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press?" And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, 'Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, 'Give thy son that we may eat him.' And she hath hid her son." And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, "God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "See ye this son of a murderer, how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, "Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Then a Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" And he said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." And then the scene shifts from Elisha's house to the 4 lepers outside, just outside the gates to the city. All right. What's going on here? Well, this is the period in Jewish history known as the divided kingdom, where you have the Israel, so-called, as part of the kingdom in the north, and Judah, so-called, as the other part of the kingdom in the south. And the capital of the northern kingdom, and that's the setting of the story, is the northern kingdom. The capital is Samaria. And that's where these events transpired. That's where the king was. That's where the lepers were. That's where Elisha was. That's where these enemy troops were. There was a wicked, a particularly wicked king on the throne in Israel. All the northern kingdom's kings were wicked, but this one was especially bad. His name was Jehoram. He was the son of Ahab. And Ahab was notoriously vile, a killer of the Lord's prophets, a devout worshiper of Baal, married to Jezebel, and she's infamous. Nobody names her daughter Jezebel now because there's such shame attached to the name. Well, this was their little boy, Jehoram, who'd grown up and become the king after his father was killed in the wrath of God. So King Jehoram reigns. This is a time in history between 852 and 841 B.C. It was a time when King Jehoram was contemporary with the prophet Elisha, who was Elijah's successor. Scholars believe that Elijah probably was dead by now, and Elisha was the chief prophet, so to speak. And Samaria was a great city, a walled city. It could withstand enemy troops quite well, at least for the short term. But the preferred method of warfare in those days was when the enemy came upon such a city and the people scattered inside and barred the gates and manned the walls to shoot arrows and all that against their enemies, the vast host of opponents would simply cut off all supply lines to the city and wait them out. Let them use up their supply of water and their supply of food. And eventually, either the people would surrender because they were desperate, or else they would starve to death and there'd be no opposition. So that's what the Syrians were doing under Commander King Ben-Hadad. And this strategy led to extreme famine in Samaria. It had been going on for some time. It got so severe, as we read, that mothers were bargaining about how they could boil and eat their own infant children. It's hideous, I know. It's hard to even imagine that any human being could come to the point of infant cannibalism. But that's what was going on. When the king saw the evidence of it, he was angry, he was dejected, he was depressed, he was in despair. Because the prophet Elisha and all the Lord's prophets were announcing that these terrible times had come on Israel because of their idolatry and prevalent immorality. And so the Lord God was having, if you will, a showdown with the people. You worship me and me alone, or else I will chastise you with scorpions. And it was kind of a spiritual game of chicken. Who was going to blink? And of course, the Lord had nothing to fear from his people. So it's never a good policy to fight against God. You spit toward heaven, and guess who gets spit on their face? Not God. So Jehoram was proving stubborn. He saw that the calamity had come, and there was nothing he could do about it except repent, and that he was unwilling to do. He hated Elisha because he had preached that this was God's judgment on the nation. And actually, King Jehoram blamed Elisha for their troubles. So on this day, when he saw the evidence of infant cannibalism, he was so enraged that he dispatched a man to go kill Elisha the prophet. And we read about that. But Elisha was there in his house, gathered apparently with the town elders who seemed to have defected in their loyalty from King Jehoram, now to be loyal and show solidarity with the prophet. And the persecutor burst into the room, which apparently was a prayer meeting. And Elisha is spared, his life is spared. The Lord doesn't let the persecutor cut off his head. And in that scene, Elisha prophesied. And that's what's the content of chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Elisha said, now remember, extreme famine. They were buying dove's dung to eat for silver. That's how bad things had gotten. You know, you read this account, you think, in chapter 6, it talks about an ass's head. You think, ew, I'd hate to eat an ass's head. Well, the next thing on the menu is dove's dung. That's how bad it was. And they were paying good money for that, to stay alive. So it's in that context that Elisha says, by the word of the Lord, he says this, about this time tomorrow, food will be plentiful and cheap. Food will be plentiful and cheap tomorrow. In 24 hours, the famine is over. And there was a man there who heard this amazing prophecy, and he didn't believe it. He was skeptical. So he said, look, you've got to be kidding me. I mean, I'm reading between the lines. If the Lord would open windows in heaven and send us groceries, it couldn't be that good. And Elisha said to him again, prophetically, as a judgment on his unbelief, you're going to see it with your own eyes, but you're not going to eat of it. And you see what happens later in the story to that particular fellow. And then we come upon this scene of the four lepers. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, you know, a sermon about lessons from four lepers that lived 2,800 years ago. What could I, a sophisticated modern person, learn from four Jewish lepers hanging around outside the city wall of Samaria? Well, quite a bit, especially the way the Lord recorded the story for our edification. I have five basic lessons I want to draw out of the story for us. Number one, we're in a desperate situation, like the lepers. Number two, desperate times call for desperate measures. Number three, the Lord has accomplished a great salvation. Number four, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And number five, good news must be shared. And to be perfectly candid, the last lesson was the one that drew me especially to this text. But as I meditated on the whole, I think these other ones are not less important. So I'm glad to bring them to you. Look at verses 3 and the first part of verse 4 that teaches us the lesson. We are in a desperate situation. And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? If we say, we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Let's stop right there. Just this much of the text. This is an account of four leprous men called lepers. Now, children, don't be confused. There's a difference between leopards and lepers. A leopard is a big cat with spots. You better beware of him. A leper is someone with a terrible disease known as leprosy. And this was a dreaded disease in the ancient world. It's something like it would bring about feelings like we would have when we read about the bubonic plague, or other, let's say in our own day, terrible infections that are resistant to antibiotics that can kill you in a matter of hours, skin-eating bacteria, flesh-eating bacteria, something like that. They had the same feelings about leprosy that we would have about something like that. Modern leprosy is probably not the same thing as what they were suffering in those days. This was a disease that hideously ruined one's skin. It would turn your skin into scabs and spots all over. And there was an elaborate diagnosis of such a condition described in Leviticus 13 and 14, where the priest would examine the sick person and make a determination whether the leprosy was spreading or not. It had to do with the color of the hairs and the scabs and whether you had pus and all that, what color the scales were. It was yuck. Very unpleasant and probably not only ugly, but uncomfortable. And when a person came down with leprosy, they were to be quarantined from the healthy community. And so there was naturally an ostracism that came about in connection with this quarantine of the lepers. You've heard of a leper colony. It's like they're separated off to their own kind of people. And in the Old Testament law, lepers were to be excluded from worship. They were considered ceremonially unclean. We can read a little of this in Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 6. Leviticus 13, 45 and 6. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent or torn, and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. Apparently, this was required of the lepers so that people who at first may not realize there was someone nearby who had leprosy would be alerted and alarmed. Oh, there's a leper. Stay away from him. Verse 46, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. This is the language of sacred ritual in the Old Testament law. It doesn't mean that he's worse morally than anybody else, but it means his disease, his bodily disease, rendered him disqualified from gathering with the people of Israel for worship and offering sacrifices and so forth. He is unclean, he shall dwell alone, without the camp or outside the camp shall his habitation be. And that's what had happened to these four leprous men in 2 Kings 7. They were put out of the city. And they didn't want to go far because the Syrian hosts were gathered all around the city, some distance from the wall. So there they were, these four lepers, excluded from the Jewish community of Samaria, put out by themselves. But you know what? As bad as leprosy was, it wasn't the worst of their problems. Because they were facing imminent starvation, just like the people inside the city. They had no food. They had no food supply. And probably whatever scraps of food that were in the city and whatever modicum of a little water that might be found there, they didn't even have that. So they were in a very desperate situation. They were between hostile enemies and rejecting neighbors. They were, what we would say, between a rock and a hard place out there. And they were talking to themselves about their situation. And we just read it in verse 4. They said, what are we going to do? If we just sit here, we're going to die. And if we go back into the city, we're just going to die there too. So it seemed they had nowhere to turn. They were in a desperate situation. And they knew it. And you know what? Spiritually, we all come into this world in a desperate situation. More desperate than the one they faced, really. Have you ever realized your desperate situation? Maybe not, because in America, where we enjoy such comfort, generally, and leisure, an abundant supply of food and drink and clothing and housing and lots else besides, it's easy to get comfortable. You know, there must be countless people living in these houses, even in this community around here, that are not Christians, but they would tell you, I'm all set. I've heard that again and again. When I've gone and invited my neighbors to church, I've gotten the answer, oh, that's all right, I'm all set. Well, do you go to church anywhere? No, but that's all right, I'm all set. People think, look, I feel pretty good. I've got my health. I've got my family. I've got a job. I'm able to do some fun things now and then. I live for the weekends. You know, I'm not in a desperate situation. That's the way many people feel. But it's because they just don't realize their misery since they've been miserable spiritually since they came into the world. You get used to it after a while, I suppose. Leprosy in the Bible is an irresistible picture of sin, I think, because it was a miserable condition. It unfits one for true fellowship in society and for worship. and for fellowship with God and with the church. We're all spiritual lepers by nature. We have this dreadful disease of the soul that has corrupted us and made us unclean. Unclean. That is, unfit to worship God. Probably most people would admit, if you asked them, that they were a sinner. But I don't think most people have the slightest grasp of what it means to be a sinner. The word sinner in the Bible, and the whole concept of sin in the Bible, is not some light thing. A sinner is not a person who's just shy of being perfect. A sinner in the Bible is one who is also considered corrupted morally, depraved, twisted, evil, filthy in the spiritual and moral sense, guilty before God. And that is what we all are by nature. You don't have to murder anyone. You don't have to, you know, bow down to an idol or do anything outrageous. You just have to be born, come into this world, and you're a guilty sinner before God. Your little corrupt heart as an infant will show itself more and more as you come to years. And it won't be a secret for long that you are not above lying and stealing and anger and even maybe violence and all kinds of hideous things that the Bible condemns. Romans chapter 3 is the indictment on all of us as fallen people. Well, there we read, there is none righteous, verse 10, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. One of the reasons this passage is spiritually useful is it doesn't admit of exceptions. It is so strong in its universalism. There is none righteous. No, not one. And you know that in verse 12, when it says they are together become unprofitable, you know what that means? That means all sinful humanity, if you took us all together in one lump, in one pile, we would all be truly worthless. That's what it means. We're worthless. Sin has ruined us. We used to be useful in our pre-fallen condition in paradise as worshipers of God and as stewards of the earth, but no longer, not because of sin. We're not naturally worshipers of the true and living God and faithful stewards of His creation. That's all of us. I think it's suggested by the biblical disease called leprosy. But then think about the parallel with the famine these lepers were suffering. Think about the parallel there. They had no food, and they didn't know where to turn to get food. And sinners do not easily find the means of their spiritual life. It's not obvious to sinners to know where to get food for the soul. And you may feel like these lepers, in between. You may have been feeling lately, I don't know whether we have any sensible sinners in the church today, but you may feel, rightly so, that you are not loved by the world on the outside, that you are rejected by the church on the inside. You're kind of sitting out there at the city gates, and nobody loves you, it seems, and nobody will accept you and make you a part of the fellowship. You have suffered, perhaps consciously, an unfulfilled craving. And although you've tried all kinds of things, nothing really satisfies your soul. You can totally relate to the bumper sticker, "Life is hard, then you die. Because you've come to realize that you're pretty miserable. And this preacher says, if that's you, good. Now, I'm not being mean. But what I mean by that is, if you're not a Christian, and you've come to despair or near despair because life seems meaningless, you don't know what's going to happen to you when you die, you're not happy, you're jaded, you're cynical, you feel guilty, but you don't know what to do about it, then you're more sensible than sinners who don't know that they really are miserable, but they don't have the sense to realize it. Better to know your spiritual leprosy than not know it. Better to feel the dull ache of soul hunger if you're not a Christian, because you might be aroused to do something about it. But that's the first lesson I point out to you from the lepers, four lepers at the gates of Samaria. We're in a desperate situation. Lesson number two. Desperate times call for desperate measures. Look at the text starting halfway through verse 4. They were talking with each other about their predicament. And they said here, "Now therefore come, and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians." Now the Syrians were gathered around Samaria for one reason, to kill the Jews and overcome the city, take the city. They want to conquer the city of Samaria to be their own city. And here the lepers say, let's surrender to the Syrians. But here's their logic. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. That's their reasoning. Okay? It has been said, necessity is the mother of invention. That means when you really get into a predicament, you can become quite creative. Consider options maybe that had never come before your attention previously to be able to survive. Okay? I heard about a hiker that got his arm caught in a mountainous crevasse. And he took out his pocket knife and cut off his arm and saved his life. Necessity is the mother of invention. Okay, nobody wants to amputate their own arm, but it's better than the alternative. That's the way he judged it. And so he set himself free with a pocket knife. Extreme hunger moved these four lepers to act. And their response to the crisis was neither apathetic. They didn't just say, oh well, we're going to die. And their response wasn't hyper-emotional either. We're dying! What are we going to do? It wasn't like that. They had like a committee meeting. Four members of the committee. I called this meeting to order. Look, we got a problem. If we sit here, we're going to die. If we go into the city, we're going to die. What are we going to do? See, they thought rationally. And they saved their lives by thinking rationally. It was good for them to think rationally. There's a faulty understanding of what the Christian faith is all about that many people have when they imagine that being a Christian is a leap in the dark. No, it's not. Becoming a Christian, if you're not a Christian, becoming a Christian would be the most sensible, reasonable, rational thing you've ever done in your whole life up to this point, if you should become one. I don't want you to put your mind in neutral and just believe something because somebody told it to you. I want you to engage your mind and realize what the smart and sensible thing to do is given the reality. Now, first thing they did when they were reasoning through their situation was they assessed their current course. And they said, why sit we here until we die? Good question. Why are we just going to sit here and do nothing when it, from all appearances, if we take that course of action, we're going to get weaker and weaker from malnutrition, and we're going to lose consciousness, we're going to die. That's what it looks like it'll happen. We just stay here and do nothing. You know, a philosopher poet once said, "Hanging on in quiet desperation is the English way." In other words, that's what people generally do. They hang on in quiet desperation and let day after day after day pass. The same old, every day with no thought for how it ends, or else if they have a hunch how it might end, they're paralyzed by ignorance of what to do about it. But maintaining the status quo as a non-Christian is a deadly course of action. So I ask you, is your life one of quiet desperation, where you avoid deep reflection on reality, why you're here and where you're going? Have you noticed the trend culturally that some people can hardly stand solitude because it must be too troubling for them? Have you noticed when you walk about that more and more people, it seems, have plugs in their ears with little wires coming down to their MP3 players, and they can't walk down the street or take a jog or be in the grocery store or do anything, it seems, without the music being piped into their ears? Or maybe you don't do that, but you don't make any time for solitude and meditation because silence is threatening to you. You're either watching TV, or you're surfing the internet, or you're chatting with a friend on the phone or in person, or you're doing your hobby. But you don't set aside time just to be quiet before the Lord and to pray and read the Bible and think about life, and your life in particular. Listen, that is foolish. You've got to stop, like these lepers, and assess your current situation. If you will not follow Jesus Christ as your Lord, your life does not end well. I'll tell you that. Having assessed the current situation, the lepers assessed action option number one, we could call it. Action option number one. We can't just sit here, so we've got to do something. What are we going to do? Verse 4. If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. Look, our problem out here by the city gates is we don't have any food. That's the immediate pressing problem. If we go back into the city, even if they would let us in, they don't have any food in there either to speak of. And our prospects for survival are really no better than it would be if we just sat here. You know, this has a spiritual parallel, I think. The lepers so far had two choices, to die alone or to die in company. And some people who are not Christians comfort themselves with the thought that lots of other people aren't Christians also. So they'll be non-Christians with the other non-Christians. But that's just like the lepers going back in the city to starve with the people who didn't have any bread. Why go with the flow when you're in a sewage pipe? Do you really want to go to hell with the world? People say so foolishly, "Well, if I go to hell, at least my friends will be there." Your friends won't be your friends in hell. I mean, if anybody meditated for 2 minutes on the biblical revelation of what hell is really like, they could not be so flippant about it. Next, the lepers assessed action option number two. Action option number two in verse 4. It says, "Now therefore come, and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we'll live. If they kill us, we will but die." In other words, look, there's a chance. If we surrender to those armed men who hate us and all our kin and are just waiting to kill us, you know, they probably will kill us. But we're going to die anyway. And maybe they will let us live. For some reason, we don't even know why, but there's a chance they would let us live. And that's better than the alternatives, going into the city or just sitting here. It may sound crazy at first to give ourselves up to the pagans with swords, but under these circumstances, it's the best option we have. So picture these four leprous, probably clothed in rags, Jewish men starving by the city gates, having conferred with one another in a rational committee meeting, making an executive decision together, and getting up and marching straight to the enemy. That's what happened. And you know, I think this has an analogy in the spiritual realm too. Even to consider becoming a Christian may seem absurd to you if you're not a Christian. It may seem, that's crazy. That's ridiculous. I could never be a Christian. But I'm telling you, you have nothing to lose and everything to gain. You don't know that Christianity isn't true, do you? I know you don't, because it is true, and you can't know something is false if it's not false. You don't know that Christian faith isn't true. Many non-Christians would admit, I don't know for sure. That's what agnosticism is about. It's an admission of ignorance. And so if you don't know that Christianity is false, I think you owe it to yourself seriously to investigate it as an option for you to consider. Because all other ways are dead ends. And Christianity has very much to commend it to the rational soul. Closed-mindedness about the Christian faith is perverse and really stupid. Look what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8. This is holy reasoning for you. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. "And when he had called the people to him with his disciples also, he said to them," that is Jesus, "whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." Jesus is calling his hearers to lose their lives for his sake. That is, to venture everything, everything you are and have on him. And then the reason to do that is this, verse 36. "For what shall it profit a man," that is, what good is it to anybody, "if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And, you know, gaining the whole world is far better than you could ever expect to do without Jesus. But let's suppose you could do it. Let's suppose you could ignore the Lord and work hard and you got lots of lucky breaks, and in 40 years you're the king of the whole world. Okay, you were like Alexander the Great. What good would that be to you if a few years later, you were to die and lose your soul in hell? No good at all. "Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You might say, "Well, Pastor Meadows, the way you preach, Christ is my enemy. While I'm a sinner." Yes, he is. He's like the Syrians in the story, in a way. Because he has every right in his righteous justice to cut you to shreds and send you to hell for your sins. But here's the good news. If you will surrender to Jesus Christ and go to Him in faith, you're going to get a most surprising response. He's going to affirm to you that He accepts you just as you are by grace, that He forgives you all your sins, that He's glad you came to your senses and came to Him, and He's going to give you eternal life as a gift. That's if you repent and believe the gospel. I know it sounds like a crazy proposition that you should become a Christian. Probably no less crazy to you than it seemed these lepers should give themselves over to the pagans with swords. But look how this story turned out. They weren't killed in the Syrian camp. And far beyond that, they found an abundant blessing there that was above all they could ask or think. More than they could even use for themselves. And so it will be with every sinner who surrenders to Christ. Well, that's all we have time to preach this morning. May the Lord be merciful to all my hearers. I am praying and looking for people who haven't yet professed Christ to believe the gospel and tell me so that we might count some converts as a result of this sermon and the work of the Holy Spirit today. May it be so for the glory of God.